turn back with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2 that we just read from there. And verse 1 is where we're picking up again this morning. So, yes, we've had a couple of weeks break with a club in between, and thankfully had a few guest speakers just to kind of help with my own planning and so on. But we return into our series this morning. We're going through 2 Timothy with that big theme of be faithful. Be faithful. 2 Timothy's, that's one way of embracing the whole message of the book, at least. If you, by way of reminder, if you've not been a part of that, 2 Timothy is one of Paul's letters to Timothy, his young son in the faith, as it were. He isn't related to him, but Timothy got converted on one of his missionary journeys there at Lystra and Derbe. You can read about it in Acts chapter 16. And from that point onwards, Timothy has been a faithful brother and a teacher. He's been growing in the Lord through Paul's ministry. And Timothy has been left to pastor the church at Ephesus, which was a really important and a large, a strategic city there on the west coast of Turkey. If you were to go and look at Izmir today, it's just really a few miles up the road from there. Paul knows that he is about to depart this world. This is the last of Paul's letters, of which we've got a great number. Half of the New Testament are the writings of Paul, aren't they? If you were just to flip over to chapter 4, verses 66 and 7, he says this, "For I am ready to be poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand." He knows he's soon going to be put to death. "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. There is laid up for me the crown of righteousness." You see, he knows that he is going. And because he's going, he's leaving some parting words here to Timothy to strengthen him in the task he has before he is going to be gone. And Paul knows that Timothy is going to face opposition. This is something he's going to face. He's going to face opponents. He's going to face opponents from the society in which he is. Ephesus was a pagan city. It had one of those seven wonders of the ancient world in it, that great temple to Diana of the Ephesians, Artemis. And people would travel from all over the Roman Empire to worship at that pagan shrine. It was also the home of witchcraft in the empire as well. People would go to Ephesus to buy and sell spells. You wouldn't think it, but they would, you know, kind of amulets, you know, with inscriptions on that they might try and conjure up either good luck or prosperity for themselves or some curse on some others. If you read Acts 19, when the gospel comes to Ephesus, there's a huge bonfire and they burn all of these things, you see. And the city is in a sense in uproar because of the dynamic of the gospel coming in and changing. But not everybody's going to be open to that change. Who are you coming in here and casting out our old gods and talking about new gods? Everyone knows about Diana, you know, and the silversmiths making all their trinkets for the travellers and so on are resenting the fact that their trade is in danger, you see, and there's opposition from society around him. But there are also voices from within. Remember Paul on his journeys back, on his final journey back to Jerusalem, where he's ultimately arrested, and then from then on, pretty much in the New Testament, he's in prison. He comes to Miletus and he calls the Ephesian elders there and charges them that ravenous wolves are going to come in amongst the flock. They're not going to spare the sheep, and you've got to teach the truth. You've got to guard the truth. You've got to proclaim the truth. You've got to stand for the truth, you see. And so Timothy is being challenged by Paul that from within the ranks of God's people are voices that are going to arise. They already have, and they're leading people, believers, astray. And with pressures like that, pressures without, pressures within, the temptation is, isn't it, to soften the edges, not to ruffle too many feathers. To take the message, just to soften it down a little bit so that you don't provoke so much animosity amongst your hearers, you see. We don't want to be quite so bold or confrontive. Maybe a bit less, we'll kind of hide away in the limelight a bit. We'll be there, we'll still remain faithful, but maybe we won't try and get that kind of front front, above the line newspaper column write-up about, you know, our beliefs and so on. But the gospel, as we've seen Paul bring us this charge, is so important that we're called to stand for it and we're called to suffer for it. If needs be, the gospel is worth suffering for. Why? Because Christ suffered for you. You wouldn't be saved if he didn't come into this world, abandon his glory, come into this world as a man and suffer and die on the cross for you and me. So here is our example. And that is the pattern. It is suffering before glory. If we go away with anything today, it's that we've just got to remember, as a Christian, it's suffering now, glory to follow. And that's what we're called to hold on to. We've seen that the primary application of this, and you might kind of, why on earth are you preaching this to us, Pastor? You know, the primary application is back to me. You know, it is actually the pastor's role that is in view. Hence, it's one of the pastoral epistles. It's intended to be taken to heart by those who are pastors and leaders in God's church, those fulfilling a similar role as Timothy. But it doesn't mean that it's not applicable to all of us. It is, for this reason, that in many ways, Paul is charging and challenging Timothy to be a genuine pastor. You've got to be an authentic pastor right there in the midst of the society you're in, Timothy. And if we get our heads around what an authentic pastor is, then we're going to get our heads around what it is to be an authentic Christian, an authentic, mature Christian disciple. You see, it's not, pastors aren't on one trajectory and mature Christians on another. The pastor is to model what it means to be a mature, growing, authentic Christian disciple. And we can all learn from that, can't we? We're all being called to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus. And whoever we are, we need to be able to identify some of the marks of God's true leaders and what it means or what it looks like to grow in maturity in Christ. Because in this world, whilst we might think it's so, it isn't true that the size of crowd a person attracts or the charismatic manner of his preaching doesn't necessarily mean that is the authentic mark, is it, of a pastor being faithful to the gospel. It is often the case that the most faithful to the gospel are the ones who are struggling the hardest, facing the hardest opposition in the most difficult of circumstances, and they have few around them that are following them. The pastor that preaches to please the crowd and tickle the ears and so on and doesn't really tell it out, well, they can quite easily attract a big, huge following. And so we need to be careful, don't we, about how we identify God's true people. Think about Paul for a minute. Isn't he, I mean, as we read about him in the New Testament, he has to be one of the sharpest minds, one of the most capable men, and God's, you know, despite the fact he wasn't one of the 12, he really is a wonderful apostle that the Lord used to take the gospel right out there, the pioneer missionary to the Roman world, didn't he? You know, in those journeys that he took, he faced so much opposition, and yet this is how the church at Corinth spoke of him, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 10. His letters are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. He writes powerful letters, but when he's here with us, I wouldn't rate his preaching. You know, and this is the church that he founded right there in Corinth. And why is Corinth saying that? That's because they've been taken in by these so-called super apostles, people who got so much more commanding gifts than Paul and could do all kinds of wonderful things and were, you know, really great preachers and everybody looked up to them and so on. But, you know, and they felt that Paul wasn't impressive enough, you see. But let's remember, where are those super apostles? We don't even know their name. They're gone, aren't they? But the legacy of Paul lives on right here in the New Testament. The Lord knows those who are his. And he has kept that record there for us. You see, because it's to that church in Corinth, and you can go and look at it if you like, 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 4, that Paul warns. He says, you know, you're listening to all these voices, but you know, there is another Jesus, which is not the true Jesus, And there's another spirit, which is not the Holy Spirit. And there's another gospel, which is not the true gospel. And that's what you're listening to, you see. And you need to be able to discern, don't you? The true Jesus. Did you know that? That there is a real Jesus, and then there is one that's a kind of made-up Jesus. In fact, there's quite a number of made-up Jesuses out there, aren't there, when you really think about it? But there is a true Jesus that the Bible portrays to us, the Son of God who became Son of Man, who suffered amongst us and died and buried, was raised, and that pattern of his life is part of that authenticity, isn't it? There is a spirit which is not the Holy Spirit, and there is a gospel which is not the gospel. And how are we going to discern those things? How are we going to discern those that preach them? This wasn't only a challenge for Timothy and Paul's day, but it's a challenge and remains important for us to know today. So it is relevant, isn't it? Now, the message firstly has been in chapter 1, don't be ashamed to suffer for the gospel, or identify with me, Timothy, Paul says, for suffering for it. And in taking those challenges further, as we come to chapter 2, there are three commands and qualities that Paul charges Timothy with in these first opening verses. We are kind of covering verses 1 to 13, but really I think I've got to come back to about verses 8 to 13 again, because really I'm focusing, and we're going to run out of time just on those first 6 or 7 verses here this morning. But we will touch on it because it's all kind of one theme here. Paul is charging Timothy that this is what is required if you're going to remain faithful, my son. This is what is required if you're going to be an authentic Christian disciple and model that you need to be. Firstly, you need to be strong, chapter 2, verse 1. You therefore, my son, be strong. That's the command. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The opposition is going to come to the message that you're proclaiming. And when that opposition to the gospel rises, Paul knows, you know, I know, the temptation is to abandon those sharp edges of the gospel message, those things that provoke people's sensibilities. It's one thing to tell people that God loves them. It's one thing to tell people that there's a heaven that awaits those who know the Lord Jesus. But what do we say about whether there is a hell and damnation and judgment that awaits those who don't repent? And Jesus speaks about that enough times, doesn't he? You know, we often don't like to touch on those things which are flip sides to the truth because of how difficult they are to convey lovingly. And also we are aware of how people receive them and don't like those kind of things. It's easy to abandon the message, and it's easy to also abandon the messengers, those fellow gospel workers who are suffering for it. The temptation is to, oh, well, you know, that's them and they're a bit hardline and, you know, I wouldn't say it quite like them. And, you know, no, sometimes those people need us to identify with them and stand in solidarity with their courage to stand up in the face of suffering. It's one thing, isn't it? When you think about your own work circumstances, the opportunities maybe you have for the gospel, it's one thing when you're there at work and, you know, you get to know someone and you're chatting there over a lunchtime coffee break or something like that, and they say, oh, tell me about your church or whatever, and they're open and they're engaging. It's one thing to quite easily share the gospel in a circumstance like that, isn't it? It's quite a different thing when that isn't invited of you, but because of the way the conversation goes, you know you've got to say something. You can't just laugh along with that joke or with that comment or whatever, because actually it's completely opposed to the gospel. And it's quite a different thing to say, oh, well, I don't believe that. No, I wouldn't accept that, because what I believe and hold to is this, this, and this from the Bible. You know, that's when they shout you down, isn't it? That's when they mock you. That's when they humiliate you and sideline you. And, you know, when that happens in the workplace, how easy it is just to think, well, I won't say that again. I won't go there again. Because it produced flak, didn't it? This is human nature and temptation, isn't it? We want to kind of find, like water running downhill, we want to find that easiest path. But actually, the Lord calls us to be willing to walk the most difficult path, the path that actually is the costliest for us, because in a way, it kind of magnifies the importance of the gospel in the mind of the hearer. If we're not prepared to suffer for something, then it means nothing, does it? That's how they read it, you see. And that's why we're not courting suffering, not courting hardship, but we do have to sometimes make our stand, don't we? But we're intimidated to keep silent, aren't we? How easy it is to be intimidated. Now, of course, there's times when you're at work and you mustn't be caught chatting. You've got to keep quiet, get on with your work and do what you're called to. And, you know, you don't want to be called to account because you should be getting on with your work and you're forever gospel tracting and talking to people about the Lord and so on. There's a time to get on with your work, isn't it? But the opportunities come. But we know how easy it is to stay silent when instead we should speak out. And we stay silent for fear of opposition or controversy. And, you know, here are some examples in the chapter just before of people who have deserted. Paul, Phygellus and Hermogenes, chapter 15. They've turned their back and gone away. And we know how painful it can be when people won't stand with us or depart from us and so on. And Paul wants to ensure that, like Onesiphorus, verse 16, chapter 1, Timothy will stand in solidarity with him. Because he is standing in solidarity for the gospel with Christ. And it's worth suffering for. Therefore, my son, you need to be strong. Therefore, we need to be strong, don't we? But note, this isn't just about kind of, girding our loins and buckling up our suit and speaking to ourselves and saying, be strong, Murray. You know, this is about be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. It's not just about grit your teeth, you can do it. Well, sometimes we do have to speak to our hearts and say, take courage. You know, we have to kind of apply the word. The charge is here to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what he's saying here is not about strength in strength, it's about strength in the Lord, isn't it? Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus is about us recognizing that at that moment when we need the courage, that moment when we need the word to speak out, we have to just kind of send out a quick prayer. Lord, give me strength. Lord, give me the word to say. Lord, give me the power to say it. Lord, just come in right now, this minute. I need you. And I'm looking to you for the grace. Fill me now. You know, this is our kind of plea. Fill me now that I might at this moment know your presence, know your power, know your strength, because it's your cause here, Lord, that I'm speaking out. And it's through our union with Christ, isn't it, that we have our promise of his presence and power within us. And it's the power of Christ flowing through us, which we must prayerfully look. It's not about just taking the vitamins to be strong, is it? It's not about going to the workout down the gym to be strong. It's about an inner strength, a spiritual strength here, isn't it? Which is only going to come from the Lord and his Spirit. And that's to whom we must look, you see. So, what do we need? We need to be strong. And secondly, there's an important task at hand we must not lose sight of, namely the stewardship of the gospel, chapter 2 and verse 2. And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Just as a gospel leader needs strength, so we need to keep our eye on the job of stewardship of the gospel and the dedication and commitment it takes to pass the faith along. Remember, Paul has described Timothy's genuine faith, verse 5 of chapter 1. Timothy, you know, what does the faith mean? The faith means a number of things. There needs to be a genuine faith, that is a work of God in the heart, a capacity to believe. There is also the manner of ministering the faith that Paul has talked about. Verse 13, hold fast the pattern of sound words which you've heard from me in faith and love in Christ Jesus. He's talking there about not just faith, the ability as it were, but here faith and the pattern of the faith, the kind of lifestyle that Paul has demonstrated, the way he's approached ministry, the style of ministry and so on. He's saying, I've patterned this before you. You've seen this, Timothy. I want you to follow that example as well. And then as we come to chapter 2, verse 2, it's the content of the faith, isn't it? This is the what we believe. And what you have heard from me among many witnesses, this, Timothy, is to be faithfully guarded and modelled and passed along, isn't it? And notice here in verse 4, Paul essentially has four generations in mind that he speaks of. There is him, the apostle, and him, the apostle, has, or is in the process of, and has been working at passing on the faith to Timothy, which Timothy now has. Timothy, in turn, must train and equip faithful men after him who will be able to teach others after them also. So he's got four generations here in mind, which if you think about it, might span, 30, 40 years of people's ages and so on, so that we've got the older passing on the faith with the capacity for the younger to take on that faith and pass it on to the next generation. This is about future preservation and proclamation of the genuine gospel, isn't it? A vital task that's going to take commitment. Now, of course, Paul has in mind primarily here the training up of pastors like Timothy, people who are going to be appointed leaders in the church and elders and so on. But every one of us as Christians needs to be growing and maturing in the faith, don't we? If we're husbands or fathers, we have in our own homes people that are looking up to us to lead them, to teach them, to guide them, to nurture them with spiritual leadership and so on. If we're mums, that's still true, isn't it? It's not good enough to say, well, I'm not a pastor, so I'm going to leave all that kind of Bible learning and Bible teaching to others. No, the authentic Christian is never a cul-de-sac. Do you know what I mean by a cul-de-sac? You ever see the signs cul-de-sac by the side? A cul-de-sac means it's a dead-end road. You go in there and you come along and you round the corner and it's an end. It's an end. A cul-de-sac doesn't go anywhere. It just goes to the houses that are there and that's it. And if you're going to go further, you've got to turn around and come back out. Well, a Christian is never a cul-de-sac in a spiritual sense. The gospel never comes to him and just kind of stops there and doesn't go further. The Christian, the authentic Christian, the kind of Christian that we're called to be, is a Christian that is able to become a disciple and go and make further disciples. We're not a cul-de-sac, we're not a dead end, we're a street, we're a conduit, we're a stream that God's work flows through us, you see. And it never ends just with us and goes no further, it must go further to the next generation. And this is why we engage in what we do as a church, whether it be with young people, or with the elderly, or with mums, or with whoever it is that we might convey the gospel. A gospel-minded person is always a steward of the gospel. That means they don't just keep something and hide it away. They look after it and make use of it, make good use of it. Their heart and mind is focused on how to pass the faith to the next generation. And there's countless examples of this throughout the practical parts of Paul's letters. For an example, in Titus chapter 2, he talks about the older women teaching the younger women. There we go, there's a role there. Older women, he says, you should be growing in the faith and being able to pass on the faith to younger women. And not only passing on the faith, but also teaching them to love their husbands and love their children and do this and do that and so on. And he commissions them. And that means us as younger women need to be willing to tune in to the older women who can teach us God's ways, isn't it? The older men are to teach the younger men and so on. He speaks of that. We each have a responsibility and a role in this. We should not forget. And we need to engage ourselves with it, don't we? The Great Commission wasn't just to the 12. It was to all of us, wasn't it? Isn't it? Or is it just for the few? No. It's for all of us. Go, therefore, into all the world and make disciples of all nations. That was to all of us as believers. So we must engage in this stewardship of this gospel that's given to us to pass on to the next generation. Verse 2 there. Thirdly, let's move on to verse 3. To endure hardship. You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. It seems to me it's no mistake that the challenge to pass on the faith to the next generation is framed, isn't it, with this dual call to be strong. You therefore, my son, be strong. And followed after with, you therefore must endure hardship. If you're going to do this task of passing on the gospel to the next generation, being an authentic Christian, going through suffering and hardship, you're going to need to be strong and you're going to need to endure hardship. You see, it's right there surrounding it. Because there is a cost to making disciples, isn't there? It takes time, doesn't it? It takes commitment. It takes investment. It takes sacrifice, doesn't it? And you know, it doesn't always pay off either, does it? Sometimes people turn away and walk away. Who was it who discipled Phygellus and Hermogenes? You know, there's some Christian behind them that's disappointed that they've headed off in the wrong direction. Paul and Timothy are two of them, aren't they? You know, the disappointments and hurt come. Paul had felt the pain, hadn't he, of the fact that all in Asia have turned away from him, chapter 1, verse 15. He stood there with the gospel. He stood there willing to suffer. He stood there willing to be locked up for the sake of the gospel and holding firm to the truth of it. And the Asian Christians, they're not too sure about ruffling too many feathers, and they're not willing to identify with him. That Paul's a bit radical, you see. And later on in chapter 4 and verse 10, Paul speaks of Demas. For Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and departed for Thessalonica, Crescens for Dalmatia, Titus for Dalmatia. I think Crescens and Titus are still on track. I think it's just Demas there who is forsaken. So, you know, in this disciple making, we need strength and we need endurance, Jude, because it doesn't always work out in the people's lives that we're investing in, isn't it? They say when you're raising a family, children start off by stepping on your toes. We all know what that's like. You dangle them down there and they trip on your toes and you can lift them up and so on. But they say when they get older, they step on your heart. And that's true, isn't it? You know, if you're a parent who's got kids growing up and going older, sometimes you see them making the most awful of decisions. But they've got to make that decision themselves. You cannot step in and make it for them. They've got to make it, and they've got to learn by it. They've got to persevere through it. They've got to learn from it and overcome it or whatever by their own, because that is the best lesson, isn't it, for them. But doesn't it tread on our hearts when that happens? Of course it does. And it's exactly the same experience in raising Christian disciples in the Christian family too. People can grow and then stray and leave us with disappointments and heartaches and so on. And so we need to be strong and ready to endure hardship and persevere with the task. And to that end, Paul illustrates the need for enduring hard work with three illustrations here, three vocations here. The end of verse 3 and verses 4, 5 and 6. The first is this. Someone who is faithfully serving the Lord can picture themselves as a soldier. You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life that he may please him who has enlisted him as a soldier. So, Paul says, endure hard, be strong and endure hardship. And think about a soldier. Think about what they've got to do. Because that whole soldier, that whole martial mind is helpful for us as Christians to think about how we must kind of steel ourselves for this world in which we're in and the task which is ahead of us to do. And a good soldier of Jesus Christ, he says, engaged in warfare. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself in the affairs of this life that he may please him as enlisted him as a soldier. A good soldier has to know how to endure hardship, doesn't he? You know, you just think back to, you know, we do live in a different generation, and whatever your thoughts about the Euro thing is, you know, there has been peace, hasn't there, in Europe. You go back 100 years from now. Where are we? 1916. What did, you know, Britain and Germany and France and Holland and all that look like? And we were in the midst of World War One. It got to be the most awful scenario out there. People digging into these trenches and bombs coming back as it was. And life in those trenches, I should imagine, was as miserable as it could get. Wasn't it? I'm sure it was. And, you know, if you're a soldier, you've got to kind of steel yourself for the hardship of a circumstance like that. This week, 6th of June, 1944, this last week, was again. It was the D-Day landings on those Normandy beaches. Was that a fun place to be? I doubt it very much. You know, that was an awful place to be, where you had to endure hardship and difficulty. You know, you had to carry everything on your back to survive that next 2 weeks before there was any chance of refueling and topping up and strength behind you and so on. That was not the place to be, but you had to endure it for the goal ahead, which was freedom in Europe. And I think we do have much to thank God for, I'm not being political or anything. But here we go. The Christian's commanding officer is Jesus Christ, isn't it? The Lord himself, whom the Bible says will judge all the world. Well, we're going to give account to God, but who is the God that we're going to give account to? It is Jesus. All authority has been given to him. All judgment has been handed to the Son. He's the one who's going to raise the living and the dead, and he's the one to whom we're going to count. And he has the right to judge us because he suffered and died there on the cross for every one of us, you see. And it's to him that we look, isn't it? And our aim, is it not, is to receive this commendation. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. That's what we want to hear, isn't it, on that day? Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord. I'm so glad you persevered through hardship and difficulty. I'm so glad that you worked hard at taking the gospel to your family and your friends and your neighbourhoods, and you committed to that great task I left you of going to all the world and make disciples of all nations, because that's the only way that anybody's going to ever end up not in death but in life. And this is why it's so important, isn't it? That's what we want to hear on that great day, isn't it? Well done, thou good and faithful servant, Matthew 25:21. And for that reason, just as a soldier has to keep focus on the command in hand, which is often just stand firm and hold your ground, you know, that's often what it is, isn't it? So the Christian committed to the gospel needs to keep focus on the Lord, on his work, on his will, that he may please him. And this involves sacrifices of choice and time and commitment and endurance and so on. And that's what we're called to do. You know, that's what we're called to do. So a soldier mindset is a useful mindset for the Christian when he's thinking about his engagement with the Lord's work and the kind of spirit of opposition that we often face in the world. The second illustration here Paul uses is that of an athlete, verse 5. And also, here's another one. If anyone competes in athletics, he's not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. And just as the Roman Times loved the military, they had a big, strong military and were very proud of their achievements and so on. Pax Romana, they pretty much forced a peace on the whole of Europe. There was another thing they loved, and that was the games. The Roman games, the Greek games, all kind of fed together. And, you know, some of those old Roman cities, what is it that remains today is often the remnants of these old big stadia that they built, you know, sometimes holding thousands. And, of course, remember, there was a big Colosseum like that at Ephesus. Remember, I showed a picture of you, it was about 2 years. 20,000 people could fit into that, where they used to hold big public meetings, and especially the games there. And of course, the Olympics goes right back to them, doesn't it? And someone of that time who was going to represent their city or nation back then, I understand, would take an oath that they would enter into training in order to be prepared to represent their city. I mean, the city wanted to be proud of Hoosram. They don't want someone just to turn up there. You know, who's that Eddie the whatever the guy, you know, that was a bit of fun, wasn't it? But, you know, what we really want is someone serious who's going to really do a great job and that we can be proud of, you see. And they would enter an oath to train for the best part of 10 months or so in advance of those games. And they were strictly tested before they even entered into them, you see. Now, of course, the Olympics are going on this year. And we're probably not going to be involved in. We're just going to sit back and flick the channel on and watch what's going on, aren't we, out there in Brazil? But those people are representing their country, aren't they? And we know that because of that, these guys have been in training best part of 3 or 4 years or maybe 5 to 10 years of diligent working and training and so on to be ready to compete at the peak right there on this world stage. How sad it is when someone that we thought was fantastic, we later on was here, we hear is disqualified for drug taking. You know, that's the usual thing these days, isn't it? Or some other method of cheating. There was some kind of report on the news the other day. It was a bike race thing. Someone had rigged in this little electric motor into their bike so that they could kind of skirt along at some point and flick a switch and it would just kind of carry them up. You know what I mean? That's, you don't do that, do you? You've got to compete according to the rules if you want that accolade at the end there, you see, to receive the crown. And, you know, whereas the soldier example, I suppose, you could think of is kind of battling external elements. The athlete, typically, the battle is inward, isn't it? Yes, they've got to compete against those others in the race or whatever the sport is. But essentially, what we esteem in those athletes is that they have submitted themselves to the discipline, which we haven't got the time or the effort or the inclination to do, to stick at it and stick at it and work at it and work at it and stick at it and continue on with that regime through thick or thin for all those years that they might reach that perfection there at that moment in time, isn't it? And it's that dedication that we admire, isn't it? If they're going to succeed and win that prize, it's often about overcoming the inner barriers. It's that barrier that says, it's Monday morning, stay in bed, it's raining out there. But no, because of that race that they've got all that time, they know, I've got to get up, I've got to do this, I've got to do that, and I want to do my half an hour's jogging or running or rowing or whatever it is, and whatever the weather, I'm going to do that, you see. And the battle is inward, isn't it? The flesh is willing, but the spirit is weak, and they're good at conquering that, aren't they, to press on. And this imagery of a race is a common one in the New Testament to illustrate the Christian life. We've already mentioned, Paul mentions it in chapter 2, verse 7. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 14, I press towards the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, forgetting those things that are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead. And of course, in Hebrews chapter 12 and verses 1 and 2. Therefore also, this is a picture of those Olympic games, as it were. Therefore also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses cheering us on, let us lay aside every weight and sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Suffering now, glory to follow, you see. Hardship now, glory to follow. Discipline now, but the reward comes. We endure now, but the triumph will come, you see. He sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And it's that thought of enduring the present hardship for the joy of receiving the future prize that's what frames these illustrations, isn't it? One day, we know the Lord will weigh our labours for him. It's not about salvation. It's about the reward for how and to what degree we've engaged our lives with that for which he gave his life, you see. That's what it's about. And the faithful will receive their crown. And it's that occasion Paul has his eye upon for him and for Timothy and for you and for me. And we mustn't lose sight of that, must we? Thirdly here, third illustration is the farmer. The hardworking farmer must be first to partake of the crops. And the emphasis here is on the hardworking. He didn't just say the farmer, it's the hardworking farmer, isn't it? The hardworking farmer. If a farmer wants to taste the fruits of his labour, he knows he must work hard to prepare the soil and sow and work the land. Because if he does nothing, you tell me, if you do nothing in your garden, what grows? Come and see ours right now. You know, it's weeds right there. The grass is up about a foot high and it's all gone to seed. I've got to get out there and cut it. But if we don't work in our gardens, it won't be fruitful. It will be full of weeds. That's what grows up the most, isn't it? And so whatever the weather, the hard work has to be put in by the farmer if he's going to be rewarded by a good harvest, you know. My mum lives out there in the sticks out there in Norfolk. And, you know, whenever you go out there, there's all that land around. There's always tractors going up and down. And whatever the time of year, there never seems to be nothing to do on a farm. There's always something out there. And sometimes, you know, we're saying, you know, it's whatever we're doing. It's about 11:30 at night. We're saying, farewell, see you, mum. We're going to head home. We know we're not going to get home till 2 in the morning or something. And then you come along the way and there's lights on the tractors and they're still going up and down and harvesting the field or doing something, even in the middle of the night, you know. There's always something to be done on a farm, isn't there? They're putting in that hard work because they're looking forward to that reward to come, you see. That's the sense of it. That's the broad point of these three illustrations, isn't it? The authentic gospel minister and therefore the mature, faithful Christian, we're not two different kinds of people. But you and me are growing to maturity. And if we're authentic and genuine, we've got to give ourselves diligently to the hard work required for making disciples and furthering the gospel. And it takes being strong in the Lord on the one hand and enduring hardship on the other, you see. And precisely how this might work out in everyone's circumstances may differ slightly because of the places and the times we're called in. So that's why he says, consider what I say and may the Lord give you understanding in all things. Think about this and apply it to your circumstances, Timothy, and those after you. But what is not in question is the vital principle of suffering now, glory later. And we've got to distinguish that voice from all those voices out there who say, really, suffering never, glory now. There's plenty of them on the TV box, on that God channel or whatever, aren't there? You know, it's all in their minds, suffering never. Oh, no. If you're a Christian, God has delivered you from all of that. You don't need to suffer hardship or anything. It's all glory now, you see. No. The authentic message is suffering now. Hardship now. Christ suffered this now for the glory that was to come. You hold on to that, you see. Beloved, we've been called to keep our eyes, aren't we, on a greater goal than simply just having a decent life and living. And to give our strength to a greater purpose than just living at ease. We could all just go and live at ease, couldn't we? You know. No, there's something much more important going on here, which is about taking the gospel into all the world as a witness to all nations and making sure that that faith is passed on. Hence, our little picture here. This is a race, isn't it? But it's also the faith being passed on. We've got to make sure we don't, as he says here at the end, disown Christ, you see. Well, I think we're going to have to come back to this because we're just rushing now. But, you know, just to tie this thing, so he says, verse 8, remember that Jesus Christ, the seed of David, was raised from the dead according to my gospel. He's saying, remember Christ went through that suffering and death and raising from the dead. You know, remember that is there in him. Remember that's there in me. I'm suffering trouble as an evildoer, verse 9, to the point of chains. But the word of God's not changed. It chained. You know, my suffering hasn't prevented the word of God. No, the gospel is out there in the whole praetorium. God, I've had the opportunity in my chains to preach to Agrippa and to Herod and to others, you see, in my time. He says here, that we must remember these things and endure these things. Why? Verse 10, for the sake of the elect, that they may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. If we soften and dumb down that message, then it won't have, as it were, the megaphone behind it of that your suffering and Christ's suffering enhances that message in the hearts of those who hear it. And this is so that those who hear it, amongst them are the elect, God's people who he's calling in Christ Jesus. For what purpose? For the eternal glory that they're going to have. This is what we keep our eyes on, that great reward. At the end, the prize giving, you see. Therefore, if we endure, we shall reign with him. Verse 12. If we died with him, we shall live with him. If we endure, we shall reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. Don't deny him. Don't disown him. Because he may deny us and disown us. If we're faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. Yes, these are the kind of words of a song here, and I think we'll have to come back to it. But, you know, let's just hold on to this. We're being called, aren't we, to keep our eyes on a greater goal than simply having a decent life and to give our strength to a greater purpose than just living in ease. So let us make sure we don't disown Christ in this world, lest he deny us at that last hour. Let us instead have our eye on that in Christ Jesus, his salvation and eternal glory. Verse 10, you see, that day of reward. With that, let's finish. Let's pray together with that challenge. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us. Thank you, Lord, how it builds us up and challenges us. It doesn't only comfort the afflicted, but it afflicts the comfortable, and we can so easily become comfortable. Forgive us, Lord, for that. Lord, would you empower us in our workplace, in our place of study, in our school, and amongst our friends, in every place that we are and find ourselves, Lord, to have courage to stand up for you and your words, to speak it faithfully, lovingly, compassionately, but also with a spirit that's willing to face him a flack and affliction for it. Give us, Lord, your grace and strength, we pray, for this great task. Because, Lord, just as the faith has been passed on to us, we need to pass it on to those who come after us and engage in that great work. We thank you, Lord, for calling us in this age and this generation to be your people. We pray, Father, we would, in your help, with your help, Lord, live up to that calling. So forgive us, Father, and empower us, Lord, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.